love you. We thank you for spring. We thank you for new life. And God, we ask that you would bless this time as we go through your word. Let these narrative passages, the action, stir our hearts. I pray that no one here would leave without being inspired and stirred up inside to go out and do the stuff. And we thank you, God, that we get to be a part of your kingdom. And I pray it all in the name of Jesus, our example, our leader, but more than all, our Savior. Amen. Matthew chapter 8. Let me give you just a little review. I haven't done this for a while, but I'm going through the Gospels. It'll probably be now as I'm looking at it, you know, we'll finish Matthew and Mark this year, maybe Luke, and then we'll just keep cranking next year. We just said, too bad. We're going to preach the Gospels. It's good stuff in here. It was good enough for the early church. It's good enough for us. I preached, 1 year I did a whole year on Romans. 1 year I went through Acts. And so I think it's fitting that we actually go through the Gospels. I think it's something that we know so well that we often don't, we preach it in random various messages. We preach a lot of topical messages here as well. But I think just to pile through is very important for us to really catch the heart of it. So, you know, Matthew is the first Gospel in the Bible, first book in the New Testament. And it's interesting, the early church fathers loved Matthew. It's the most quoted of all the Gospels by the early fathers that wrote like in the first, second, third century. They kept coming back to Matthew, and I think it's placed first because Matthew is the clearest tie between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Matthew gives over 130 different Old Testament scriptures in his Gospel. And so he keeps coming back saying, he's preaching to the Jews. He's giving a testament to the Jews saying, you know how the Old Testament says this? Boom, here's how it was fulfilled. Jesus did this because, bam, this was prophesied by Jeremiah. Boom. And you get this tie-in. So it's a perfect transition of the law and then Jesus being the new lawgiver, the new Moses, the new prophet who brings a new covenant, something completely different. And not an abolishing completely of the law, but a fulfilling of the law. And then he takes it to a whole nother level, right? And many people consider it like a theological biography because Matthew's focusing primarily on the life of Jesus. He's confirming to the world, and especially the Jews, that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the new man on campus. And Matthew, interestingly enough, does not identify himself in the Gospel, but we know from tradition and also even as he tells the stories that this was written by him, he never is seen speaking in the Bible, in any of the Gospels, but he does talk about himself as a tax collector, and it's said elsewhere that he's a tax collector, and he thinks of himself in a very humble way. Like, he always equates himself with the least of these, the worst of sinners, you know, the garbage men of society. And in that time, that was a real slam. And so he's not in any way like puffed up like, I'm the man and check it out. He's just a humble servant relaying the truth. And, you know, only him and John actually wrote Gospels of the 12 disciples. Luke wrote one, probably using a lot of insight from Paul. And then Mark is written by someone who had gotten a lot of his teaching from Peter. Mark had hung around Peter. And so that's kind of the way they got their Gospels out, was through these intermediaries. But Matthew actually was there. He's part of the action. He shows up in a couple chapters in here, his story. This has been said by some people to be maybe the greatest letter ever written, the greatest book ever written. And everyone has their own debate about what they like, but there's no question that Matthew is thorough. He covers a lot of turf in 28 chapters. And like I just did the Sermon on the Mount. It was three chapters, and I think I did it in 5 weeks. So and people were complaining that there should be a lot more teaching in there, and I agree. But I only have so many years. So quick outline. I mentioned that if you look at it, Matthew being a tie to the Old Testament probably is what he's thinking. There's five main sections in Matthew, just like the five books of the law, and each section has like a chunk of teaching or narrative, and then it has a chunk of action, or excuse me, narrative and action or teaching. And so last 5 weeks we've gone through the teaching section of Matthew 5, 6, 7, and now we're going to get into the action phase. Chapter 8, chapter 9, boom, shakalaka, here's what Jesus did. And then we get to chapter 10, and it's the second section of teaching where he calls the disciples and basically launches them out to go do what he just did in Matthew 8 and 9. And so when we're going through 8 and 9, just remember that when we get to the end in chapter 10 in a couple of weeks, you're going to see that every story is specifically laid out by Matthew to kind of set up his point of Matthew 10 of the calling of the disciples. Since I'm giving you that, let me just read those verses and then I'll get into Matthew 8. So in Matthew chapter 10, verse 1, Jesus is now ready after all of his training to call his commanders, his centurions, his chiefs, his elders, the apostles. And it says in verse 1, he summoned his 12 disciples and he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Okay, he gives them authority. And then if you jump ahead there in Matthew 10, sorry, I'm working you hard. You have to flip your Bible. This is old school. It's not on the screen. You know, you have to just think and use your own hands. What do I do with these hands? Sorry, that's Talladega night joke. These 12 sent out after instructing them in verse 5, do not go in the way of the Gentiles and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, and this is like an outline of the next two chapters, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you received, freely give. Now, so remember that as we go into these next 2 weeks, is that this is where kind of Matthew's heading. He's setting us up. He's like, okay, here's what Jesus did. And you're going to see Jesus heal the sick, cast out demons, cleanse lepers. Next week he raises the dead, and he does the works of God. This is what we're supposed to be doing. This isn't supposed to be just nice stories that we all get to share. And interestingly enough, people skip the nice stories even now. Not only are they not doing the stuff, but they skip the stories. One of my favorite teachings I've shown here is one by John Wimber, who started all the Vineyard churches across the world. But he's passed away now, I think, about 10 years ago. But when he was a new believer, he was a member of the Righteous Brothers. In fact, he wrote some of their songs, arranged the music. And he had this about-to-boom career when he got radically born again. And he started reading the Bible, and he's going to this church, and he doesn't know much, but he's reading the Bible, and he's like, this is hot action. And finally, he couldn't take it anymore because he's sitting there week after week, and he went up to the pastor, and he's like, when do we get to do the fun stuff? You know, when do we get to do the fun stuff? It's like, I want to get out there. I want to do something. And hopefully, if you have that heart, these chapters will jack you up, and you'll be like, now's the time. If you're a little nervous about that, hopefully these will inspire you that this is normal Christianity. Jesus never said, you know, I'm calling you to go out and preach nice sermons and then, you know, perform weddings and funerals and communion. Yeah. All right, God bless. He actually launched them out to preach, heal, deliver, raise from the dead, and do the works of God. And you know what? This is for all of us now. So, all right, let's go to verse 1. When Jesus came down from the mountain, large crowds followed him. Now, originally, in the early part, the first section of action, massive crowds were coming around him. And then he kind of pulled away from the multitudes and he went up on the mount. He went up on the mountainside. Well, that's why we call it the Sermon on the Mount. But when he went up, he brought with him only like his disciples, those that were ready to follow. And if you read the Sermon on the Mount, it's not really written to be an evangelistic message. It's written as discipleship training, you know, where he's hardcore. He's like, you know, the Bible says do not murder, but I say if you even have, you know, if you even say words against your brother, you're guilty of the same idea. He said the Bible says that you should not, you know, commit adultery, but I say if you even look upon a woman with lust in your heart, you've committed adultery. And he's not making it easier. He jacks it up and he's teaching them, here are the principles of this new kingdom. And this was meant for those that had already chosen to follow. But as he comes down the mountain again, now he's intercepted by the multitudes. You can imagine it's kind of like, you know, the Beatles coming out of the stadium. And all of a sudden the crowd is going crazy, right? Let's bring it modern. Justin Bieber coming out of the stadium. You know, the crowd goes crazy. And they want to touch him and tear at him. And so right off the bat, things are happening. Things are going to get wild. And this chapter is those kind of wild things happening. So Jesus is like, you know, he's the man. He's got this reputation. It's like exciting, especially in the area he is. I've been to Capernaum and around the Sea of Galilee, and these are just like, this would be like going to, Neosho or something. These are very small little villages. These are not big boom towns. He's heading through small villages, and are you kidding? If there's anything going on, people are crowding around, right? To find out. Oconomowoc's not much different. I mean, I love to read the police blotter in the Oconomowoc Enterprise every week because they'll list about 6 things. You know, a drunk guy stumbled out onto Main Street, started cursing at people. Police were called. And you know, that's awesome that these are our news events. And not awesome that drunk guys are cursing. Awesome that it's not 15 people were killed in a meth house raid, you know, or whatever it might be. But anyway, thank God for a quiet area. You know, we were voted the safest city in Wisconsin. And so, or not voted, but I think statistics say that. There was no voting. would have said Bayfield or something. I don't know. But yeah, statistically, we're the safest. So, verse 2. A leper came to him and bowed down before him and said, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Now, understand in the Bible, especially in the Jewish times, there was very clear rules of what was clean and what was unclean. If a woman that was on her period was considered unclean for that week. Someone that had been sick or had any disease is unclean for that week. Someone that's got leprosy was unclean at that time. And so leprosy is a disease, and it's not clear exactly, is this full-blown leprosy where limbs start to fall off and you have gaping holes? Maybe was. But it could have been any severe skin rash or disorder or whatever. But I'm guessing it would probably be hardcore because this guy is very vigilant and asking for help. And notice what he does. There's a couple signs that he really is submitted and believing. He says, he calls Jesus Lord. You're going to see later one of the scribes calls him teacher. You know, teacher is more of a generic, you know, hey, preacher, here's what I want to know, you know, but he's calling him Lord. He's recognizing the authority that Jesus has right from the beginning. And secondly, he bows down. He bows down before Jesus. And he says, if you're willing, you can make me clean. He's not even approaching it as you can heal me, but make me clean, that all this disease will be gone, and then I'm allowed back into the family. I'm allowed into the Holy of Holies, you know, or into the temple. I'm allowed to be a part of what's going on. I don't have to live out here, out by myself, out on my own. So you can see there's more than just physical healing. He wants like emotional, societal healing. And every example that we see today is that Jesus taking care of people that were outcasts. People that were not part of the fold. And this would be the first one. And so to touch anyone that was unclean was unheard of. To touch a leper was like radical dangerous. Because they didn't know. You could catch that. This is going to become you. But what did Jesus do? Verse 3, he stretched out his hand and touched him. He didn't like the guy bumped into him and Jesus is like accidentally. No, he went straight up, laid his hand right on him and said, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, see that no, you tell no one, but go show yourself to the priest, present the offering that Moses commanded as a testimony to them. A few things in there is that the Old Testament law, you would provide a sacrifice on day one, and then you would come back on day seven, and during that process, the priest would inspect you to see, does it come back? Are there new signs? Are you actually cleansed? And so Jesus, you know, he's not abolishing the law yet. He's fulfilling it. And that's why he's telling this guy, go show the priest what's happened to you. He's wanting to continue to follow the law, but he's doing it now in a radical way. He's not 100%, right? Because he's laying hands on someone with leprosy. And now the guy's healed. And so that's the kind of power we need to walk in where we're not worried about it. You know, I remember when I was a new believer first reading about John G. Lake, a preacher in the early 1900s who had massive revivals in South Africa, like hundreds of thousands came to the Lord. And then he went back to Spokane, I think it was, and he started these healing rooms where anyone that needed healing would just show up, and they had like a massive team of like doctors on call who were actual faith healers that would pray with you and heal you. But there was one story where some microbiologist, you know, took some disease and they looked at it under a microscope and they put some of it straight on John G. Lake and everything just died when it hit him. Now, you know, it might be an exaggerated story, but you know what? Sounds cool to me. And it seems to be what happened with Jesus, right? So when I first heard that, I'm like, that's right. Anything that touches me dies in Jesus' name. It's the ultimate antibacterial. You just tell it, everything bad, die. And I pray that all the time. Every time I hear about anyone having cancer, that's just an opportunity for me to go, anything trying to grow in my body, just die right now if you're not from God. And I just stay vigilant. I'm praying. I'm believing, right? This is my turf. I own and take dominion over everything demonic that might try to go on around me. I want to encourage you to do the same. You know, be radical. Don't wait till, you know, it's beyond repair. So you're stage four. You don't know what to do. I guess I'll try church. If you're a believer, you're here now. There's some advantage to that. Like you know the truth and you walk in it. One other thing, start believing. You know, you feel a little like, oh, my stomach's upset. Just pray anything you think it could be. Yeah. I just rebuke all indigestion, any cancerous growths, anything ridiculous, any alien that might be, you just forget it. And get out of me in Jesus' name. I don't believe in aliens, but just for story's sake. He lays hands on him and he's cleansed. It's the first healing that Matthew gives. It's not the first one that Jesus performed, but the first one Matthew gives. Remember, Matthew's not really giving, this is the exact Wikipedia of all the things that Jesus did. This isn't, you know, a chronological story even. Matthew's giving a theological story. He's using certain principles and certain events, certain teachings to show that Jesus is the new Messiah, that he's brought a new covenant and a new kingdom, and that we can be a part of it. And that's the idea with the Gospels. They weren't meant to be an exact history of everything that happened. That's why John said, if we were actually to write down everything Jesus said or did, the world couldn't contain the volumes. Now, that's hyperbole because, I mean, now you could literally have video of his entire life and it would fit on one disk drive. So, but the idea is that a lot of things went on and they weren't recording at all. They're trying to give us an idea. It's a gospel. It's a story to show you. And I don't mean when we use story, it's funny in our minds often we instantly think fiction. But it's not. It's a story. It's a true story. Not based on a true story. That's the, you know, based on a true story. Like we heard a guy was on a ship once. Now we've invented 2 hours of film. You know? No, this is real. These things happened. Okay, keep going. The key here that you're going to see is, like I already mentioned from Matthew 10, Jesus is operating in authority. And a couple things that he does in the healing of the leper is what I've taught for years is that when you study scripture, James says that if anyone's sick, let him call for the elders. The elders will pray for him and he'll be healed. That's awesome. We do that and we believe that. But every account you see in scripture, there's no prayer for healing. And this is crazy. Just listen to me. You never see them pray, oh, Father, please heal them. There's two things you'll always see, either one or the other or both. Laying on of hands, and so here he put his hand on him, and I think in that we see the release of power. Jesus says, you have been given power, dunamis, you know, and that signs will follow you. The second thing is always a command. It's different. It's not a prayer. It's not would you, could you, if you please, would you, could you, if you love me, you know, which is how I hear most evangelical prayers, but it's not what you see. It's always a laying out of hands and a command. Now, I've preached this for probably 30 years. No one's ever found a verse and said, oh, you're wrong, here it is. It's just the reality. Now, it doesn't mean that praying for someone is bad, because we have plenty of scriptures that say, pray. Whatever you pray for, God will answer. So we're all for prayer. It's just when we get into healing and deliverance, what is usually the method, at least scripturally, is commands of authority and the laying on of hands. Get it in your heart, okay? It's just simple. Now, it gets a little complicated for new people. I hear people in their prayers start commanding God. Bad. No. You know, Jesus, I command you to heal this man. No. You don't command God. Now, if you're a new believer, he kind of gets it. He's like, oh, kids, man, they don't know. If you've been a believer for a while, he might be like, wake up, dude, read your Bible. We don't command God. We can ask God, okay? But if there's sickness, you can command the sickness to die, to be gone. We do command demons to be gone. That's how you use authority, okay? That's the idea. So we're not commanding God. We're speaking against what we want to be gone, okay? And so that's important. Think of that in your heart so you don't get confused. And, you know, I do correct people that I'm around a lot, but if someone does it the first few times, I try to just not get into it. I know it can get complicated and people will start shifting in. Lord, we command you and peace and heal you. And pretty soon you've just kind of throw out everything you've ever heard and just see if anything happens. And I get it. But we should be more precise, more strategic. I think you don't have to know every detail. You know, I've prayed for people seen healing for years, and so I might know some things, but God isn't expecting you to be a doctor. And so I sometimes wince when we're laying hands on someone and people will start declaring medical conditions that aren't reality. You know, they're commanding tendons to be healed in parts there are no tendons. You know, commanding, you know, things that don't even exist to be restored. It's okay. Jesus gets it. Like if someone has pain in their neck, you don't have to be like, oh, what is that name of that artery and this and that. It's okay. You can just say, neck, be healed. That covers it. God knows, and the demons know too. Are you still with me? This is radical today. I get it. I'm gonna try to get more and more real as we go through these things because, you know what? We're small church anyway. We might as well at least be small for a reason. That we're radical. Not just because, we're just a young church trying to grow. But let's get serious about doing this stuff and we won't be small for long, okay? And so, authority. So Jesus lays hands on him. That's where the power is released. Think of it. Like literally that there's power inside of you. There is. There is. And I preach this a lot. But you have the King of the universe living inside of you. You're filled with the Holy Spirit. God has taken residence in you. You are the new Ark of the Covenant. The power that was in the Ark in the Old Testament, that's you. Every one of you that's a believer, you are a walking around Ark of the Covenant, just like Raiders of the Lost Ark. There's power coming out of you that can do amazing things. Now, I get it. The power is God. It's His presence. It's Him in you. It's not because you're so amazing, but nevertheless, it's in there. Have people misused it? For sure. 100%. Do people teach it wrong? Yes. Do people use it for their own glory? Yes. Do people use it to raise money and are thieves? Yes. So what? People use chainsaws and murder people in the movies. Doesn't mean you don't use chainsaws to take down trees. Just because something's misused in some area doesn't mean we have to run away from it and be afraid. We were launched out to do these things. Preach, heal the sick, cast out demons, raise the dead. We're not supposed to scrap them all because they've been misused. Because all those things, you know what? The most basic of all loving things is pastoral ministry. And it's the most misused of all of those gifts. More people have used fake compassion and mercy to do all kinds of evil over the years. Even whatever it might be. No, we have to be radical and do what God asks us to do. Do it with a right heart. Do it for His glory. And yes, some people are going to mess up. Even some people with good hearts are going to mess up at times, and God can handle it. The disciples did dumb things all the time. They were recorded in Scripture, and imagine, these are what are recorded. Who knows what all they did that never got written down? Or they're like, no, let's not put that one down. Matthew's like, and then this text collect. No, I guess that, okay, Lord, yeah, I won't put that one in there. All right, verse 5, Jesus entered Capernaum. A centurion came to him, imploring him and saying, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented. Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. But the centurion said, Lord, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. Now, a centurion, the name gives you the idea that a centurion would be like a sergeant, like a leader in the commander in the army that would be responsible for 100 people, a century, 100 people. So a centurion leads a troop, a group of 100 men. Some things I've read said it generally washed out to be 60 to 80, but 100 would be the basic idea there. So he's a commanding officer. He's not the big cheese, but he's an officer who commands and gives orders, but he's also an officer who's under authority. He's like a lieutenant. So he's responsible for this group, but he's not the general, right? And so he gets what authority's all about. And so he goes to Jesus, and I think Mark actually says that he sends a servant on this story, and the idea being that either one would be the same. Him coming or sending his servant, it's the same. But he says, I have a servant who's tormented. He's sick. He's lying paralyzed. Heal him. Will you? And Jesus said, I'll come and heal him. Some versions will say, should I come and heal him, or do you want me to come and heal him? It's not clear if it's a question or a command, but I think the idea is clear. This isn't normal for a Jewish leader to go to a Roman centurion's home. Okay? But Jesus is showing he's willing. In the same way he's willing to lay hands on a leper, he's willing to go to a Roman leader, a commander's home, and minister to his servant. It's radical. This is like, again, cross-cultural. As much as Matthew is trying to draw the Jews into this new covenant, he also, right from the beginning, I've showed you already quite a few times, making it clear that the gospel is for everyone. It's for all. Pagans, Romans, Gentiles, women, children, you know, it doesn't matter. The gospel is for all. And so Jesus says, he says in verse 9, I also am a man under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes to another. And to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he marveled. He said to those who were following, truly, I say to you, I've not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. I say to you that many will come from east and west. Now catch that. Again, he's already letting them know. Many will come from east and west, recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. He's letting them know. This is going out to the whole world. This isn't just you guys get this. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said to the centurion, go, it shall be done for you as you have believed. And the servant was healed that very moment. Okay? Now, this is a few radical things. This is long-distance healing. This hasn't been heard of. You know, this didn't happen, long-distance healing, but it's starting to happen now. We get to pray that way. You know, when you see a request on Facebook, don't act like, oh, it doesn't matter, who cares, I'm not there. Just pray. You don't have to, like, give yourself to a month of fasting and prayer unless God tells you, but I pray. Most of the time, I will write out a prayer and put it right in Facebook. So someone will say, can you pray my sister's got, you know, struggling with cancer? I'll just write right on Facebook, in the name of Jesus, I rebuke the spirit of cancer. I command it to leave her body. I command her body to be healed right now in the mighty name of Jesus. And I command all pain to be gone. Amen. And I do that, and then usually I'll get like 100 likes on my prayer. Because people don't know what to pray. So I'll just write out a prayer and then other people can just like it. I'm showing them. I'm giving them a model. Giving them something other than, oh God, don't let her die. You know? But we actually get into it. Let's take it on. But Jesus heals this man. Instantly they find out that that servant, and probably a young boy, I guess the way the wording is, was instantly healed. Someone that was important to the centurion. The centurion was a pretty good guy. I think Luke is the one that writes about him and says that he had helped build a synagogue in that area. So he was friendly with the Jews, but he was a Roman. He was not part of the fold. And so Jesus is saying, hey, guess what? People from east and west, all over the world, Romans, pagans, you know, all the ites, they're going to be welcomed with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But those that resist me and don't receive me, I don't care if they're Jewish, they're going to be cast out into outer darkness. You have to believe in Jesus. Verse 14. When Jesus came into Peter's home, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick in bed with a fever. He touched her hand. So there it is, he lays hands on her, touches her, the fever left her, and she got up and waited on him. In other accounts, in the other gospels, he takes her hand and pulls her up. I think one time he said, he commands the fever to be gone in Jesus' name. It just, you know, the same scenario, different witnesses are going to write about it in different ways. But all of those acts are happening. Every time, when I first read this, I was blown away because I'm like, wait a second. Peter has a mother-in-law. That means Peter is married. And Paul writes about it later. He says, don't I have a right to have a wife like Peter and the other apostles? And so they were married. Their wives don't get a lot of press, but it's wild to think about. And then I started thinking this week, I was meditating on it going, wait, Peter was married? Peter probably had kids. And then I'm like, those would be Peter's sons. Peter's sons. And then what about John's kid? That'd be the John sons. You know, and I'm like, oh my gosh, that's where it all started. But he was married, probably had kids. You know, we don't know, but it'd be wild. It'll be wild to find out someday. The Bible doesn't seem to care. It's not important to the story. It's important to me just because I'm curious. But that's what heaven's for, is we get to watch all that footage. And Peter will be like, oh yeah, come here, here's my kids. And we're like, wow, you really did have kids. These are the things that go on inside my head. So, what was unclean about Peter's mother-in-law? It wasn't the fact that it was his mother-in-law. It was that she had a fever. She was sick. Not supposed to touch someone that's sick. He doesn't care. Lays hands on her. She's healed. And we read in other accounts, she instantly gets up and begins to serve and begins to help out. And, you know, anywhere Jesus went, things were happening. And the next verse is kind of the generic. So we have those three big events, the leper, the centurion's servant who's paralyzed, and now Peter's mother-in-law with a fever. And then verse 16, when evening came, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were ill. Sometimes he didn't heal everyone. You know, there are times like where he only heals one person and then he has to cruise. But this was one of those times, anyone that came to him, he healed. Now, I've been to the house they believe was the site of Peter's house. They found a lot of artifacts and it was kind of used as a local gathering place for the believers. And it's right there in Capernaum. Capernaum's a small little village, and so it's not a real complicated area, right near the Sea of Galilee. And, you know, this became kind of a hot spot. Even though Jesus is about to like challenge them that, hey, I'm a traveling minister and I don't settle anywhere. There were places that he would go to frequently, like Mary of Bethany's home, where her and her sister Martha and Lazarus all lived, and Peter's house. These were some spots that would take Jesus in as he traveled around Israel and got the job done. But, notice anyone that had demons, cast him out. Anyone that was sick, he healed them. And then verse 17, Matthew writes, this is one of the Old Testament references. He says, this was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. And that comes right out of Isaiah 53, verse 4. And so Jesus is fulfilling prophecy. The whole Isaiah 53 is just powerful. I should just read it to you. It's 12 verses, and we haven't talked about this for a while, but it is so powerful. Let me just read these 12 to you. I'll just crank them out. Verse 1, and this is prophetic. Isaiah wrote this, you know, hundreds of years before Jesus had come around, 1,000 years. And he's laying out prophetically what the Messiah would be like. He said, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root on a parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that's led to slaughter and like a sheep that's silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation who considered that he was cut off of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. He would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offering. He will prolong his days. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, and he will see it and be satisfied by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great. He will divide the booty with the strong because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. His power. Read it in a modern translation. Some of it gets tricky there. This is New American Standard, but read it like the NIV or the New Living, and you'll really catch the heart of it. Jesus did it all for us. Amen? I got a ways to go. Keep going. Verse 18. When Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to depart to the other side of the sea. He does this all the time. Whenever things got a little bit too massive, this isn't him being afraid of crowds. It's just not possible. When you start to get into that kind of mania of crowd style, like rock stars experience, you know, people start trying to tear out your hair, tear chunks of your clothes away. Jesus was coming to minister, not just to build an entourage and have mania. So he would just take off and regroup somewhere else. Sometimes that's probably wisdom. You know, and you don't want to just have mania for mania's sake. Verse 19, a scribe came and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Now remember, this guy says teacher, not Lord. This is a guy that recognizes, hey, this is a good rabbi. This guy's a good teacher. And Jesus said, well, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Like, if you're following me because you want to be a superstar, you picked the wrong guy. I'm not staying in the fancy hotels. I'm not eating fancy meals, and people around me aren't going to glean from all the fruits that are pouring out of my ministry in that way. I'm out ministering and laying my life down, sleeping under the stars, living hand to mouth here, trusting the Father to take care of me. And, you know, in this version, we don't hear what happened, but we know in the other versions, he went away. He wasn't ready for that. The next guy comes along. Another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." But Jesus said to him, "Follow me and allow the dead to bury their own dead." Now, this can seem really harsh, like, but the reality is, his dad hadn't just died. If someone died in the Jewish faith, you had to have them buried within 24 hours. If someone died, you were hustling. You were busy. You were tending to their affairs. You weren't out chilling outside, just taking in the newest teacher that was passing through society. So this wasn't his father had just died. This would be more the idea that my father's old, he's getting along in years. Once he goes, I'll take care of his affairs, then I will come and follow you. It's still pretty intense, right? It's just not like, he just died just now, so, and he like, forget it, you know? That's not what he meant. The idea is, you don't put it off because it may happen. You follow me right now. Right now. And that should be, you know, a lot of times people use that excuse in a lot of areas of life. I would have liked to come to church, but you know, I have kids. Oh, really? Yeah, well, that's unique. Let's see if that's ever been true in society. for all the 2,000 years of the Christian church. Everyone has kids, generally. Come. You're like, I'd like to come, but, you know, work. Well, get a new job then, if you have to work on Sundays. You know, I mean, or go ask your boss. And amazingly, we found about maybe 100 people that have done this that I know of over the years. 99 times out of 100, the person, the boss says, okay. They'll go, no one gets off on Sunday. I'm a manager at Arby's. You can't get off on Sunday. It's a rule. We have to be there. And I'm just like, just ask. Yeah. And amazingly, you get off because no one asks. Yeah. No one asks. Everyone just toes the line. Be radical. I was, you know, straight out of college, I was offered some management jobs, like Arby's, Burger King, Dairy Queen. I went to this one interview, and they're offering me, and I'm like, do I have to work on Sundays? They go, you have to. I'm like, I don't want the job then. And they're like, what? And I'm like, yeah, I don't want to see peace. I mean, and I got an accounting job instead. But be radical about what you believe, and watch God open doors for you. Let me keep going here. Verse 23. When he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. I was thinking about this one this week. It's like Jesus didn't have like a staff meeting, right? It seems like he wasn't giving them an agenda. All right, guys, here's what we're going to do. Get it in your schedule. We're going to go on the boat tomorrow. It's going to be awesome. Everyone be here at 10 o'clock. Make sure you bring your passport and extra shoes, clothes, you know, could get it hair. No, he is like, he's just like, I'm going on the boat, you know, and then the disciples are like, oh, he's going on the boat! It was kind of like Jesus just did his thing, and they had to like follow. That's the idea of discipleship. Someone does their thing, and you just follow them. We've lost that a little bit. I believe in discipleship teaching and training people, but we should get more of that heart that if you're a disciple, you set your eyes on that person. And they help train you and teach you. You ask for help. You go to them. They don't have to pursue you. And it's gotten all twisted around now where we have to hunt down people. I'm going to teach you. And you're like, no, don't make me. You know, it's like if you really want to live for God and be trained, find someone that will train you and then pursue them. They get on the boat. Get on the boat. Still there? My wife's missing. She's teaching children's church today. She's my main cheerleader, so it's a little quiet. Verse 24, behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being covered with the waves, but Jesus himself was asleep. Now that's contentment, right? That's peace, where you're out in a boat, and a massive storm comes, and you're just chilling, asleep. No fear, no worry. That's how we want to live, right? In verse 25, they came to him and woke him saying, save us, Lord, we're perishing. Now, remember, this is the Sea of Galilee. These fishermen had spent their whole life fishing the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee is like, what is it, 7 miles by 3 miles. It's not a giant ocean. It's a freshwater lake in the heart of Israel. These guys have seen it all. And so this must be a massive storm. You know, like I mentioned last week, talking about Split Rock Lighthouse. It was like a northeaster, massive waves, you know, ready to sink the Edmund Fitzgerald. And maybe, and again, just my brain throwing things in there, but maybe Matthew, you know, he's not a fisherman. Maybe he's like, yeah, the fishermen were like freaked out. A little bit of, little teasing, is it possible? Do you believe that kind of thing? That's how I read the Bible, that it's real people. Yeah. That they're not just like, oh, walking around, head above the clouds. They're real people. He might have been like, yeah, the fishermen were freaking out. Verse 26, he said to them, this is Jesus, why are you afraid, you men of little faith? And then he got up and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. The men were amazed and said, what kind of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? You know, there's only very few stories in the Old Testament of someone having power over nature. Elijah, you know, prayed and it rained, right? He prayed seven times and it formed a rain cloud for him. That was pretty radical. Peter hit a rock with his rod and water came out. You know, there were a few little things, but someone that's now taking authority over a storm, again, this is radical. We're finding out Jesus had authority over leprosy. Jesus had authority long distance for a centurion servant, for a mother-in-law, a relative, now over a storm. He's walking in authority. We've been given his authority. Remember that. Remember once on television, Pat Robertson, a hurricane was coming right at Virginia Beach on TV. He went outside and rebuked the storm, and the storm turned and went up the coast. Well, everyone mocked him and laughed at him. And, you know, we don't know. Was it because he prayed, or was it because, you know, 500,000 people watching on TV agreed with him at that moment? But the storm turned. Why is it that we automatically give into the doubt, the fear, the unknown, the worry? We've got to learn to walk in faith. Why not just believe that it's real and walk in it? It's a lot more fun. What fun is it to be full of fear and doubt about everything in life? Oh, that's not going to work. That just happened. That was just the way things work out. You know, it was stupid to live that way. We got a whole world of fearful, worrying people that are scared about everything or mocking and doubting everything. We're looking for a people that will be believers, full of faith, not doubters, where you just say, well, this is God's word, so I'm going to do it. I'm going to believe in it. I'm going to walk in it. And if you do, you'll start to see miracles. You'll start to see miracles. What kind of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? Well, Matthew's making it clear. This is a new kind of man. This is the Son of God. This is the commander-in-chief of the army of God. Verse 28, when he came to the other side into the country of the Gadarenes, two men who were demon-possessed met him as they were coming out of the tombs. They were so extremely violent that no one could pass by that way. Okay, we're going to end with this last story. He comes up to two men, demon-possessed. They're living in the tombs, okay? They're out on the outskirts of town. They're living in the tombs, and they're full of demons. Now, the idea probably is tombs would provide shelter. It was probably empty grottos, caves that were there, because just like Jesus, you go in, it's like a tomb, a cave, and then they would put a stone to seal it. They had a place to stay. They're outcasts of society. If anyone's an outcast, crazy, demon-possessed men would be, right? And they're living out on the side of town, and people won't even go that way. They won't even walk that way. It's like every city will have their place that they'll go, oh man, that house is haunted, don't go there. And their story goes back, you know, and we always have these things that we freak out, and maybe that's why people are freaked out by cemeteries. You know, when I was first a Christian, it always seemed spooky to me because my only vision of cemeteries was from the movies, and everything is always demonic in the movies when you deal with cemeteries. But man, when I started going to Europe a lot, I started touring cemeteries. My wife and I would go in and read these stones that would be like 1441, you know, he gave his life for God, and God gave his life for him. And you go around and read these things, and you just get all fired up, you know, and like, oh my gosh, there's power in some of those memories and stories that are there. But, you know, if you're afraid of it, then you probably have bought into the lie. I mean, this should be a place of honor, a place where we remember those that have gone before and done great things for God. Now, if you're not saved, then it's only a place of torment. You know, you think about, you know, maybe your parents, your grandparents, you're like, man, I wonder if they went straight to hell. But if they knew God, it's a memorial of a life lived well for God. But anyway, these guys were there hanging out in the tombs, and nobody wanted to go around. Jesus is radical, though. He goes right for it. Verse 29, as he comes up, they cried out, saying, what business do we have with each other, Son of God? Now, it's amazing that the demons are like, have the most respect and the most knowledge of who Jesus is. Yeah. But they are aware. Demons are fallen angels. We don't know exactly how it works, but there is one verse in Revelation that says the dragon swept one third of the stars from heaven down. And so one idea is that there are all these created angels that one third of them followed Satan and his rebellion and pride against God, and those became demon spirits. If true, that means there's two thirds angels, two angels for every demon. And this is real stuff in the Bible that unfortunately our country has deleted. We're like, oh no, supernatural, no. I don't receive it. I'm not going to talk about it, and it won't bother me. But sorry, it's real, and you better face it. The sooner you learn to face it, the sooner you'll have victory in your life. And we can't just deny it, pretend that it's not real. It's nonstop. Now look at, Jesus starts talking to demons. They said, what business do we have with each other, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? Demons are talking. I've cast demons out of hundreds and hundreds of people one-on-one. My wife and I, or myself and someone else, hundreds of people over the last 30-some years. I've cast demons out of thousands, if you count all the crusades and meetings where we've ministered to people. I've heard plenty of demons talk. I would guess maybe 10% of the time, demons will talk right out loud, without the person having any impact or anything. You know, I remember one time being called to Florida. A friend of mine who's a big shot down there said, can you come and help me minister a friend of mine? He's a homosexual. He wants to get free. He's coming out of it. I fly down there. This guy's massive. He's like a Green Bay Packer, but he's a homosexual. And I've told the story, but as I'm ministering to him, all of a sudden, he just goes third person and starts speaking to me, and he's like, I know all about your mother. And I'm like, oh, this wild. And then he starts listing details about my mom. I'm from Wisconsin. I'm in Florida. No one knows details about my mother. I was fascinated for about 1 minute. I listened, and I was like, yeah, that's a demon. Wow. Nobody else would know those kind of things he was saying. And so I said, okay, yep. You proved it. You're real. Now I'm going to prove that I'm real. You're coming out in Jesus' name. And we cast out, boom, demon after demon came out of him. He was completely set free, married to a nice woman and had a family a couple years later. His whole life turned around, changed. But see, demons do talk. They are real. One of the first times I got into a dramatic deliverance session as a young pastor, this would be like 1984, I'm at a conference with a Christian conference. I've told this story also. I know it's a small church, but a pastor friend of mine said, can you minister to me? I'm struggling with some things. And the quick story, we go back to his hotel room. He sits on the bed. He starts telling me the story. I said, well, let me pray for you. So I laid hands on him. I was just going to pray a blessing over him. But as soon as I laid hands on him, he flew back on the bed and started like a plank bouncing up and down. Now, I freaked out, like, okay, this is not normal. I've seen the power of God hit people and bless them. But I asked him, hey, man, is this from God? And he's like, no! And I'm like, okay, what did Jesus do? I was very new at this. I'm like, what did Jesus do? And he said, oh, he commanded the demon to name itself. So I look him right in the eye. Spirit, what's your name? You know, and I'm sure I'm buckwheating at the moment. My hair just, like, straight up, like, freaking out. And then all of a sudden he goes, hate! And I'm just like, whoa! And I'm like, dude, I think it's the spirit of hate! And he goes, cast it out! So I command it to leave. The thing he screams, it leaves. He sits up and he's happy. I'm like, that was awesome! And so we're talking like, oh my gosh, that was awesome! And as we're talking, he flies back again and he's bouncing. Like, you can't make it happen. He's like a plank going up and down on the bed. And so I go up again, what's your name? And he goes, murder! And I'm like, murder? I'm alone with this guy in a hotel room. I've never done deliverance alone really much since then, I think, probably. You know, murder? And so I cast it out, and then he sits up again, and I'm like, murder? Come on, you're a pastor. What's that about? He goes, it's true. He goes, I planned for like 3 years a specific plot of how I was going to kill my brother because I was so sick of him bullying me. I had figured it all out. I was going to smother him to death with a pillow. He had spent years obsessing about it. He was a pastor, but he still had opened the door to this junk that he had never dealt with. It's another issue, we'll get more into it, but people will go, well, he's a Christian, you can't have a demon. And I always go, well, he's a Christian, you can't catch a cold either. But we do. We do get sick, even though we're Christians. You can have demons, even though you're a Christian. And if you have them, you need to get them cast out. It's not our full time. It's not our title. We're not like Cornerstone Deliverance Temple, like you see a lot of those churches where it's their whole thing. We do it. We don't do it publicly much. You know, we do it like you want counsel. We'll meet with you. We'll cast them out. Many of you in here have had deliverance. It's powerful. It can be life changing. It can be something you might need again, but it's real. It's real. It was what Jesus told his disciples to do. You can't argue it, really. I mean, you can try, but you lose every time. It's all over the Bible. All over the Bible. Most people don't speak right out when they're confronted. Demons will just, you'll hear them internally. And let me wrap this up, just say this. Demons don't control you when you're a believer. But they will have an impact. We call it maybe oppression. Or, you know, that they'll be there harassing you. But when you're possessed, that's a different story where they've taken control of your spirit. You know, if you think of man as spirit, soul, and body, when they've got control of you, you're not in your right mind. You're not in control of your own faculties. Someone else is controlling them. That's what's going on with these demon-possessed men. Nobody would choose to live in tombs and just tear themselves up. It's not anyone's choice. They're under demonic control. And so in that setting, Jesus rebukes them. In verse 30, there was a herd of many swine feeding at a distance from them. The demons began to entreat Jesus, saying, if you're going to cast us out, send us into the herd of swine. And he said to them, go. Now look, command of authority. Simple. Two letters. Go. And boom. They came out and they went into the swine and the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and perished in the waters. I'll pick this up again next week. We get into chapter 9. But think about it. This is an area where it's mostly Jews. Jews, it was unclean to eat pigs. Okay? They were an unclean animal. You shouldn't eat them. They shouldn't be being raised. These would be kind of like someone that had their own marijuana farm in an illegal area. Okay? And he's like, you shouldn't be having this anyway. The demons go into the pigs. They take off running and it's over. Verse 34 here, it says, they came out, went into swine. The whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and perished in the waters. Let me finish. Where did I put the end? Where's the end? The herdsmen ran away and went to the city and reported everything, including what had happened to the demoniacs. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they implored him to leave their region. They had lost their source of income. I get it. Maybe that's one of the reasons, hey, if you're going to start sending all of our livestock over the cliff, we'd like you to leave. The other would be that maybe they're pagans. In the pagan world, someone that operated in magic or powers unknown and unseen like that, generally it was used about 100% of the time to do evil. And so they were probably just freaked out by Jesus. But they were more concerned about pigs than these two men that were standing there clear, set free, you know, in their right mind. That should be our heart. That we're more concerned about people than we are pigs, right? And let me just say, you know, when I was a new believer, I was reading these stories, and I came home from a college break once, and my mom had this cat that I never really liked. I'm not a big cat fan, and I walk in the basement out of the garage one day, and the cat's across the room, and I looked at it, and the cat was looking at me, and I had just read these passages, and I just said, I rebuke you in Jesus' name. And all of a sudden my cat just goes, stood up on its back legs, lifted its paws, and just started hissing. And I just freaked out. I just ran upstairs. It's real! I didn't know about casting out demons yet, but I was figuring out that they're out there. Let me tell you, pray for your animals. Seriously. You know, demons can go into them. Just pray for them. Lay hands on them. Rebuke them. I mean, don't buy a pit bull ever, you know, or a Rottweiler, but they are demons. But if you have animals, pray for them. Pray for your children. They're the same. Children can take it in so easily. And so, I got a million stories I want to tell you, but I'm going to have some self-control. And let's close in prayer. And then Timothy's going to come up and give his heart to the Lord. Amen. If anyone else would like to do that today, and you're like, hey, I want to follow Jesus, we do it publicly. That's the whole point, is stand up and follow Jesus. So, Timothy, come on up, and I'm just going to... I'm going to close in prayer if anyone needs to go, but then we'll pray for Timothy. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your power and your authority, and we receive it. God, it's ours in you, and we ask that you would use us to do the things of God, that we would get to do the fun stuff, change the world, heal the sick, cast out demons, raise the dead. Lord, use us to impact this Lake Country area. In Jesus' name we pray.